Please turn your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now to receive our thanks for your wonderful grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us now as we read about that grace and its manifestation through the ministry and the power of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I want to talk for a moment about the nature of fear and just ask, what are you afraid of? What scares you? Well, that's a hard question because it depends on what you mean by fear. A student can be afraid of getting a bad grade on a test, but that's not usually a very serious matter in the great scheme of things, though it's very important, of course, to the student at the moment. In fact, I know some students who went through their entire education without worrying about it at all, even though many of them probably should have given it a lot more concern and worry. So while we call that fear, it's certainly not fear at its strongest. A child can be afraid of things that go bump in the night, but so can an adult if it's the right kind of bump. Not just children that respond to those things, but I wake up quite alert sometimes in the night. If you wear the wrong thing, you can be afraid that people are going to think that you're weird. Or if you say the wrong thing, or even say the right thing in the wrong way, you can be frightened that people will have some negative response to you. You can be afraid of a bully. You can be afraid of an organization. Hi, I'm from the IRS, and I'd like to talk with you. That usually strikes fear into the heart of anybody's heart. We can even be afraid of tomorrow, can't we? What are you afraid of? Fear does different things to different people. It can turn a grown man into a simpering child, but it can also raise a sort of boldness and courage in one who at other times seems mild and shy. It can produce an adrenaline rush that seems to give superpower strength to the weak, but it can also drain all the strength out of one who in other circumstances seems to be invincible. The book of Proverbs talks about the impact fear has on the wicked and the courage that the believer has, even in fearful situations. You read in Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one pursues. They're afraid even though there's nothing to be afraid of. But the righteous are bold as a lion, even in the face of things to be afraid of. Fear is an emotion that God controls, and he uses it to bring about his will. He instilled it in the animal kingdom after the flood. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, you read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand.'" We have seen God's use of it on Israel's behalf in our evening studies in the book of Joshua, as the Israelites began to take the promised land from the Canaanites. The Lord promised the tribe, saying in Exodus 23, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." Fear is also a rather complex thing. It's commanded of Christians, and sometimes it's forbidden of us. It's this fact that tells you that fear is a complex issue when it comes to spiritual matters. On the one hand, you're told, as Proverbs 1:7 says, and as the scripture we read for our responsive reading this morning says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. But then on the other hand, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Different things impact the nature and the intensity of fear as well. It doesn't happen very often here in the Puget Sound area, but in other parts of the country, especially when I was living in the South, a sudden, loud, window-shaking clap of thunder can make you stand up right out of your chair, and all your hair goes up with you, and the flesh crawls up and down your back, and you are struck with fear in the moment that that clap of thunder crashes. It's the combination of the loudness of a noise and the unexpected arrival of the sound that can often produce quite an impressive show of fear. On the other hand, sometimes it's knowing that a thing is coming that heightens your fear. The anticipation coupled with expectation tend to create a rising fear that can be disarming. I had a friend in college who was extremely timid. And in the dorm where we were kept, they had inner and outer doors to each room. And the outer door was louvered so that air could pass through it in the summertime, but you could still have some privacy. And then there was the regular door inside of that. Well, one day, a number of the guys in the dorm decided that they would have some fun with my timid friend. And down the whole length of the hall, they hid one behind every door. And for each room, you can just think of him walking down the aisle there. And as he walked down the hall, they jumped out from behind every door and screamed, and he jumped up in the air and screamed every time. I mean, by the third or fourth door, he knew it was coming with the fifth door, but he still got scared when they jumped out. He finally made his way to his room and threw himself down on the bed, but somebody was hiding in his closet. And when he lay down on the bed, they jumped out of the closet and screamed, and he jumped off of his bed, screamed again, then finally fell back down the bed, and somebody was hiding under the bed and reached out and grabbed his ankle. And that was the end of it. His roommate testified that every night after that, for the rest of the year, when he came into his room, he looked in the closet and looked under his bed to make sure nobody was there. He was afraid every time he came into the room, not of what was, but of what might be. And that anticipation gave him a spirit of fear. Now, when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, he didn't know what to expect, but he had every reason to be afraid. In Philippi, he had been beaten publicly and arrested and put in stocks in the inner prison at Philippi. He had been driven from Thessalonica after a riot and sent to Berea, where another demonstration forced him to leave that city. And he had been pushed out of Athens by a flood of mockery. What would happen in Corinth? Now, it's probably important to emphasize at this point that being afraid doesn't necessarily mean that one is a coward. It's faithfulness in the face of fear that's often the sign of real courage. Now, it's not the lack of fear, but it's the fact that you are afraid, but you still do what you know you should do. And Paul's fear that he speaks of here in 1 Corinthians is not the sort of fear that paralyzed him or rendered him helpless. It was the sort of fear, beloved, that drove him to his God and Savior for strength and wisdom and courage. That's what he went with. And it's a tremendous example to you and me. Because often when we have to speak up for the Lord, often when we have to share the gospel, we're filled with fear. We're filled with uncertainty. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. We don't know what the response is going to be. And too often, that kind of fear drives us into the shadows. But it should be the kind of fear that brings us to the Lord for strength and for wisdom and for courage, leaving the outcome to him. And that's the kind of fear that Paul speaks of here. He says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. I don't think we often picture the Apostle Paul in that context, thinking of him as being afraid, feeling weak, and really inadequate to the task, and actually trembling as he preaches the gospel. Now, it seems wise to pause here and just reflect on the story of Paul's arrival in Corinth and his stay there. You find it in Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 through 18. And there we read this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should here bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Now it's with the memory of these things that Paul is writing to the Corinthians here. And he speaks first of his weakness. Paul has a realistic view of himself as a preacher and teacher of the gospel. He was fully aware of the magnitude of the work that he was undertaking. Paul was bringing the gospel to Greece, now to Corinth in particular. And it was an awesome and humbling work. And in the context, this seems to be his meaning here. He had no illusions about the nature of the work and his own limitations. He's attacking a pagan stronghold where Satan has had his sway for generations. The lewd passions of men and women have found religious sanction in the paganism of this society. At the same time, the Jews who have opposed him everywhere else are entrenched in Corinth. And he's there because God sent him there, not because the Corinthians said, "We'd like for you to come on down here and preach the gospel to us." The Lord has said, "You go there. This is where I want you to go. I want you to go into the stronghold of paganism, into the stronghold of Satan, and preach the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew well his own limitations, which were of various sorts, beloved. These are those things that a man knows of himself better than others ever know of him. So Paul came into their midst, not with bombastic confidence, but in humble weakness. It's the spirit that fits men to preach the word of God. And that's what Paul's calling for, the strength, the grace, the blessing of the spirit. I knew a pastor once who used to make bold challenges in public. He declared that he could debate a certain point of doctrine with anyone. And he said, "And I'll buy a steak dinner for any person who's not convinced after I'm done presenting my point." And then he would brag, "And you know what? I've never yet had to buy a dinner." It never dawned on him that most people who disagreed with him would never challenge him, not because he was so right, but because he was so arrogant. He was intimidating them with the truth, but in such a bombastic way that people weren't even interested in listening to what he had to say. And so he never had to buy a steak dinner, but he never convinced anybody either, because he never got the opportunity to do it. Paul wanted none of that. The preciousness of souls was too great to put the ministry of the gospel on that level. The power of the enemy was too real. It was too seething, too powerful for him to go in that kind of spirit and expect that when he preached, the hearts of men would melt before him. He knew the enemy he was dealing with, and he knew the power of that enemy, and he knew the hold it had on men's hearts and on their minds. And so he wasn't going to go in with some kind of bragging boast about who he was and what the gospel was and present it in that spirit. The eternal matters were too serious to be handled with some sort of misplaced arrogance born of some sort of false self-assurance. The opposition that could be mounted against Paul was life-threatening, and he knew that. Imprisonment was not a theoretical possibility. It was already an experienced reality for the apostle, and that totally without regard to justice. Any idea Paul might have had going into Greece that the fact that he was a Roman citizen kind of protected him from most of the things other people had to fall prey to, all of that was shattered in Philippi. It eventually secured his release, that's true, but not before he was unjustly beaten and jailed. So in short, Paul's confidence was in the word, not in himself. In himself, he only saw weakness, fear, and trembling. Charles Hodge put it this way: it was not in the consciousness of strength, self-confident, and self-relying that he appeared among them, but as oppressed with a sense of his weakness and insufficiency. He had a work to do which he felt to be entirely above his powers. And that's what brought him next to express his fear and the trembling which he had among them. Sometimes if you're not doing something, you can get the wrong impression about it. A person may have gifts and abilities that enable him to do a certain job. And often the assumption of those who don't have those same gifts and abilities is that that job is suddenly rendered easy for that person because they have the gift. Now, you look at that job and you say, "Oh, I could never do that." But it's easy for you because you have the gift. So you can do it. And it's no big thing for you. But boy, I wouldn't want to go near that because it's just too hard for me. That's a misconception. And it's really easy to remedy that misconception. Just ask yourself, is your job easy? Because you have the gifts and the abilities to do it. Do you say when people walk up to you and ask you about your job, "Oh, yeah, it's easy"? "Yeah, I'm gifted, you know. So for me, this is a cakewalk. No, it's nothing. My job's simple. Do you ever do that? When somebody comes up to you and asks you about your job, you respond that way and say, I'm gifted. So this is nothing for me. If you had to do it, it'd be really hard. But for me, it's just simple. You never do that, do you? If they ask you about your job, you think, oh, if you only knew how hard my job was. But why don't we translate that when we're looking at other people and say, you know what? Maybe if I knew how hard their job was, even though they're gifted, I wouldn't take it for granted. The point is this. Listening to Paul in Acts or reading his epistles, no one can really deny that he was called and that he was blessed in the work that God gave him to do. But no one can then say, so it must have all been very easy for him. This was a simple thing for Paul. This is what he was supposed to do. This is what God called him to do, to go into Corinth and call people to repentance. It should have been simple. Paul says it wasn't simple. I was in weakness because of the nature of the work itself and my own limitations, and I was afraid. This is true in spiritual matters as much as anything else, beloved. Paul felt he could never do enough well enough. And there's an added danger here. Men sometimes take the preacher or the teacher's confidence in the word for self-confidence. And that's a mistake. A mistake that Satan likes to take advantage of. And some fall prey to that, even in regards to Paul's ministry. They think Paul's being arrogant. When he's not being arrogant at all, he's just preaching the truth of the word with confidence. And it's not out of his own self-confidence, but it's out of the confidence that he has in the word of God. There was no comparison between the Apostle Paul and his ministry in Corinth and the confident Greek speaker who was certain that by his own mastery of speech and his profoundness of argument, he could bury any listener, or at least impress him. Paul's reliance was wholly upon God, and it was that attitude that kept him from being swallowed up by fear. And yet Paul's message was effective. Effective to the pulling down of strongholds, and everything exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, as he says in his second epistle. He says in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If you've ever had any dealings with criminal court, not watching it on TV or seeing it in a movie, but actually being in the courtroom, you'll often see the attorneys use a very careful language to try and get a witness to admit something. Usually there's just enough truth in the statement to make it hard to deny. But it's actually a trap because the admission will then imply further that can be brought out whether it's true or not true. And those questions usually end with a phrase like, isn't that true, Mr. Sloan? So they make some statement that's partially true, and then they end it with that statement, isn't that true? And they want Mr. Sloan to say, well, yes, that's true, so that they can get on then with the next point and drive it home. If Mr. Sloan says yes, the lawyer often follows up with something like, and isn't it also true? That, and then they go from there. And it's in this second question that he begins closing the trap. That's what lawyers do. It's part of their craft. And though they're often resented for it, it's what we pay them to do when we're the ones that are using them. That's what we want them to do. And often, what comes out is the result of the lawyer's art rather than the truth of the matter. In addition, that artfulness sometimes lends an artificial quality to the matter. He or she has said it so well that it must be true. And beyond that, just because something is well said doesn't mean that it makes any sense. And yet often that's the reaction people get. Let me give you an example. Perhaps you've heard the saying, there is no I in team. You ever heard that expression? There's no I in team. That sounds profound, and it's very catchy in a sporting context. But it's also true that there's no you, there's no us, and there's no we in team either. And there is me, if you rearrange the letters. So it's not quite as profound as it sounds on the surface. But when somebody says that, there's no I in team, it just sounds, oh yeah, so I should be part of the team. People just respond to that. When Paul speaks here of persuasive speech or words, these are the sort of things he's referring to. Paul says, I didn't entrap people by saying, isn't it true that such and such is such? And get them to say yes and then say, well, then isn't it also true? And drive them into a corner and trap them that way. He didn't try to speak in profound, catchy sayings that people would say, boy, that sounds really good. I guess that must be true. That's not the ministry of the Apostle Paul. To take this out of the courtroom in context, you have a sort of argument that employs, as Paul says, human wisdom to silence objections or to get compliance. And that sort of verbal manipulation can take advantage of all sorts of tricks, beloved, to gain agreement, from making it embarrassing to disagree. Now, that's a trick that you can give. You can just make it embarrassing to disagree. Everyone who is intelligent and is wise and is prudent is rooting for the Seahawks today. Everyone who is smart, everyone who is well-educated, everyone who's sophisticated and civilized, that's what they're doing. Or you can turn it around and make it a matter of pride to agree. Paul wanted nothing to do with any of that. That's what he's talking about here, beloved. Paul says that in Corinth, he employed none of that, in part because he was too impressed with his own weakness and the formidable nature of the task at hand. Do you think those kinds of things are going to rescue men from the clutches of Satan? From the power of sin? From the destruction of their souls? To be able to put it into some kind of catchy phrase? The gospel? No. Paul says the only thing that can work here is the demonstration of the Spirit in the power of that Spirit working through the Word. And that's what I brought to Corinth. The results, therefore, were not the product of Paul, the gifted speaker, but of the Holy Spirit who made the gospel effectual in the hearts of men and women. Calvin says that the Word of God takes hearts, as it were, by storm. Its majesty and its truth cutting through to the soul. Human wisdom, on the other hand, has her allurements by which she gains inroads, and she has her flatteries by which she gets men to agree with her, her charms to get her hearers to assent. But the message of the gospel proves itself to be the work of God by the way it works. It gives demonstration of itself. It proves itself in a way that cannot be refuted. It's a compelling testimony. It convinces men and women and children of their sin and then rescues them. History is full of the stories of those who didn't want to hear the gospel, who didn't want to believe it, and when they did hear it, they fought against it, but who couldn't refute the message. And that's because it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's His word, and He's the one who applies it. And that explains its power. Paul is reminding his readers here that they were not convinced by him. He had no power over them to abandon false religions and distorted precepts of Judaism, the things that caused them to resist the truth. It was the power of God that worked in them. There was a student at West Point a number of years ago who had the advantage of attending chapel under the ministry of one of West Point's most faithful chaplains, a true man of God who preached the gospel with clarity and with real power. I know the story, but I just got five blank pages. The cadet found himself utterly unaffected by the ministry of this chaplain, this good and godly man. He reports that his eyes didn't see, neither did his ears hear. And when that chaplain was called away, and he remained as a student, he said, "When he left the campus, I was as lost and heartless as ever. Not just lost, but I just really didn't even care about the gospel." And then at the end of his second year at the academy, that's his state. And then in the third year, he joined himself to a group of other cadets who weren't just satisfied with not wanting to hear the gospel, but they actually got involved in denying the gospel and denying the Christian faith. And they prided themselves in the fact that they had arguments against every truth that was presented. And eventually, one of his ungodly friends came to his room and asked him if he'd ever read a particular book on Christian evidences that was very useful at the time, saying that he had read himself and he found himself almost persuaded. He said, "I don't believe, but this book brought me almost to it." And that was a shock for the cadet, because this student was considered one of the best minds in the academy, and he couldn't believe that he was at that point. And the cadet that we're talking about, he reports, "In due time, the book was procured. I retired to my room, my heart as hard as the millstone, the heavens over my head as brass, and the earth beneath my feet as iron. I opened to the introduction, the most blind of unbelievers. All around me was perfect clouds and darkness. I began to read. I had proceeded halfway through the introduction and was suddenly impressed that the religion of Christ was of God. I did not doubt its truth more than I did my life, yet I was entirely without argument. At that time, I could have given no reason, yet I did not doubt. I felt a perfect belief that an omnipotent spirit did it. Before, I hardly believed there was a God. Now I felt it as by a two-edged sword." He said, "If you asked me, well, why do you believe? I couldn't answer you, but I knew in my heart." Now, if you think that's the end of the story, you're wrong, because he decided at that moment that that was enough. He'd been convinced that the religion of Christ in God was true, and he believed that there was a God. And he sensed himself going through what he felt was a little further conversion, and he didn't want to do that. He said, "I've got enough. I'm convinced. I believe it. I'm not sure why, but I believe it. And I don't want to go any further than that. That's enough for me." So he tossed the book aside, and he went on to something else, feeling kind of self-satisfied. But very shortly afterwards, like a storm out of heaven breaking on his head, his mind was flooded with something that he hadn't dealt with at all up to this point. The awfulness of his sin, the righteousness of the judgment of God, and his guiltiness. He hadn't thought about it. He hadn't read about it. He hadn't talked to anyone about it. But suddenly it fell on him in a way that he could not escape it. And he struggled to escape. He called on God for mercy, and that gave him a little bit of relief from his distress. But no peace gripped his soul until almost a week later. And after much prayer and study of the scriptures, the light dawned. And he says, a sudden light came down from heaven. I saw the open gate, the way, the truth, and the life. A new song was put into my mouth, and I rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Unspeakable gratitude to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost forever and ever. This, beloved, is the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul witnessed among the Corinthians. And he knew that it was not his work. It wasn't something that could be achieved by fancy speech or artfully crafted arguments. It was the irresistible, powerful work of God the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of men and women and children. So with Paul's testimony here, just consider these three things quickly. What sort of fear do you have in regards to spiritual things, if any? When you think about sharing the gospel with others, are you impressed with the awesomeness of the task? Your own limitations and the terrible, strong, powerful things you're up against, so that your reliance is in God. And that's the key. Letting that fear not be the kind of fear that makes you draw back and say nothing, but the kind of fear that puts you on your knees to pray to God to give you the grace to be able to speak boldly and clearly and carefully and to make your stand. What sort of witness are you? Bombastic or weak and fearful in the right sense? Now, I have the truth. If you don't believe it, too bad for you. I've known people who've witnessed that way, or at least tried to witness that way. And lastly, what has been the evidence of the work of the Spirit in your own heart? You see what happened with this cadet. He went from simply believing that, yeah, this is the truth, to understanding that Jesus Christ is the truth, the life, and the way. And it was the work of the demonstration of the power of the work of the Holy Spirit in him. It was something no man could do. He couldn't do it for himself. No one else could do it for him. It was God working in him by his grace. Paul says, that's what happened in Corinth. Not me, but God working in you. And on that foundation, he's going to build as he continues to speak with these people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, every heart is open and naked before you today. And Lord, you know where every one of us stands in regards to the power of your word, the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that everyone here can testify to a demonstration of the power of the Spirit and the word in his or her heart. And if one cannot, and Lord, I pray that you would speak to that heart by your Spirit right now. Father, we pray for boldness as we share the gospel with others. Not a boldness born out of arrogance. Not a boldness out of the conviction that we have that we're right. But a boldness that's born out of fear and weakness. Lord, we know our limitations. We know how powerful sin is. We know how resistant men are to the truth. We know, Lord, that only your word, like a two-edged sword, can pierce the hearts of men. So with reliance on you, may we go forth bearing the sword, praying, Lord, that you would make it effectual in the hearts of those we love and know and those we come in contact with. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we have shown the wrong kind of fear, kept silent, shied away. Forgive us, Lord, and grant us the kind of holy boldness that will allow us to see the hearts of men and women and children taken by storm, the storm of heaven. These are our prayers, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.